1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7 is our passage for today. And we have taken some time over the last few weeks addressing different segments of the body of Christ. We've looked at men leading in congregational prayer. And we've looked at women's spiritual adornment, our sisters in Christ, a role in the body, especially as it relates to teaching and the exercise of authority. Today we come to the issue of who should be leading the Church of the Living God. And I don't know whether this is true, but perhaps it's tempting for you to think, well, finally, a passage that doesn't put me in the spotlight. Finally, a passage that doesn't apply to me. Well, I want to encourage you to give your full attention to the passage that we have under consideration today. In the same way that pastors have an interest in your lives and in the spiritual well-being of your souls, you have a vested interest as well in the men who lead you as elders and pastors. So with God's help, if you would direct your attention to the reading of his sacred and inspired word. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we bow our hearts before the authority of your word. Lord, we're thankful for the mercy and grace that we have come to know in your Son. And indeed, we marvel that you would deign to show us so great a love as this, that you would give the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, to suffer and to die, and that you would do so for sinners like us, men and women and children who have wandered away, and we have turned aside everyone to our own ways, and yet, out of your great love, you laid the iniquity of us all on him. He came and he left that place of glory and he took to himself the likeness of men. He suffered and was rejected and ultimately was crucified in our place to bear all of our sin and our shame away. And Lord, we're here because of what you have done. We're here to say that we love you. We worship you, God. We're here to confess and to be reminded again that we are not our own because of what you have done, that we have been bought with a price. And we want to glorify you, Lord. I pray that you would come and that you would meet with us as we open your word today. I pray that you would give grace to preacher and to hearer alike. Lord, I pray especially today that you would enable me to warn and teach everyone with all wisdom. Lord, we desire as elders in this church to present to everyone complete in Christ, everyone mature in the Son. And so we pray that you would help us in that, work in the hearts of your people. Lord, we pray that in everything it would all redound to your praise. I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, Paul has been addressing in our passage, or is addressing in the passage we're looking at today, the qualifications for what he describes as the office of overseer. That is not a word that we commonly use as a title for pastors today, at least in the West or in the States. But if you read your Bible, you come to see that this is a word that is used more or less interchangeably with the word pastor or elder, shepherd. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for example, Paul tells Titus that he's left him in Crete to appoint elders in every town, and then he gives some of the qualifications that he should look for in those men, just like he does with Timothy in our passage. And then halfway through those qualifications, he switches terms. After saying appoint elders in every town, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. You see the same thing in Acts 20, where you have that picture of Paul visiting with the Ephesian elders, and it says he calls the elders of the church together, and then later, speaking to the same men, he says, pay careful attention to the flock, to yourselves and to all the flock. You see the language there of shepherding or pastoring. And he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So the words are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. You even see the same thing in the office and ministry of Christ. Peter calls him the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So three basic terms describing the same biblical office. There's overseer, and that has to do with just what it sounds like. Someone who looks out over the flock. They exercise authority and supervision and care, oversight. They provide direction and governance. There's elder. That is a word that has its roots in Hebrew Jewish culture. In this context, it points primarily to someone with spiritual maturity, the spiritual maturity of the life of the man. And then thirdly, there's the word shepherd or pastor, the word that probably for most of us we're most familiar with in our context. The word pastor comes from the Latin word for shepherd. That has to do with feeding, protecting the flock of God. Well, Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. The ascended Christ has given to the church shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And if anyone aspires to that task, he aspires to a noble task. It's a good work he aspires to. It's a hard work. It's heavy work. It's laborsome work. It's work that you don't ever leave behind at the office. It's work you wake up and think about in the middle of the night and you labor over in prayer 24 hours a day, but it's a noble work. It's a noble task. It's an office that has at the core of its purpose and its mission both the highest good of mankind, the eternal condition of souls that will never die, and the glory of God, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul thinks about the qualifications for the office of overseer, he sees fit to lay forth the nobility of the work at the outset. And I think he does this both as a warning and an encouragement. He does so as a warning to those who would try to take this to themselves too lightly. Those who are keen to look at something like this and are keen to have the title or the honor or whatever prestige they perceive that it carries. He warns them This is a noble work. You need to understand what you're aspiring to. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Calvin looked at this and he said that it's because of this very thing we can reasonably conclude that a man cannot properly desire the office of elder without also fearing it and wishing to avoid it. That's a good word. Don't be too eager to put yourself forward. Don't be overconfident. And certainly don't be confident in yourself. So it stands as a warning, but it also stands as an encouragement. It's an encouragement to those who would seriously, soberly consider giving their lives to the pursuit of the work. Are you trepidatious as you consider what this might mean? Rightfully so. Will it be costly? Absolutely. Will it require much of you in terms of laying down your life of self-denial, of self-sacrifice for the good of Christ's bride? Absolutely, no question about it. In its original context, Paul may have even been thinking about the prospect of persecution here as he thought about what he was saying, seeing as this was written at a time when to follow the Lord Jesus Christ was to open yourself up to persecution and the potential of martyrdom. Now, how much more so would that be the case for those who lead the flock of God? But know this, any man who aspires to the office of overseer desires a good work. Brothers, there may be some of you here today who have found yourself at times thinking about what it might be like to serve the Lord in this way as an elder. That's a noble task. It's a noble work. And it's worth noticing the way Paul puts this, just in terms of how the calling presents itself. He speaks of those aspiring to the office, men who desire the work. They have it in their hearts to serve the Lord in this particular way. Not that they had a vision in the night. Not that an angel appeared to them. Not that there was some kind of prophetic announcement, but they simply desire it. The biblical language, in other words, isn't all that dramatic. I can remember being about 15 years old or so and finding this growing, inexplicable, but inescapable desire for the work to serve the Lord in this way. There was no prophetic announcement. There was no rending of the skies, but I couldn't get away from it. I was scared of it, but I knew I wanted it. I knew I wanted to serve the Lord. I desired the work as much as I was concerned about what that might mean and what it might require of me. Well, if that's you, that might be an indication that the Lord is calling you to the work. It's not the only indication. There is that sense of internal call, but there's also the external call of the church. The church has the responsibility of examining and of training and of affirming what the man senses internally. But let me encourage you, if you find yourself in this position, don't just think about it. Don't just desire it. Aspire to it. In other words, direct your hopes, direct your ambitions toward that end. Prepare yourself for that end. Work on your own walk with the Lord. Study. Get yourself training in the Word. If you don't know what that looks like, if you don't know how to go about that, talk to your elders. That doesn't mean that just because you have an internal desire that the Lord has called you to the work. But if you have a desire, if you aspire to it, aspire to it. Brothers and sisters, brothers speaking to you, and particularly, if you don't ever become an elder, if you don't ever possess that title, the worst that could possibly happen to you is that you would be a more able churchman. You would be more capable to serve in the body of Christ. You would be better prepared to lead your family, you would have a more lovely testimony to the world, your witness for Christ, something we should all be striving towards. Now we come to this question of who qualifies to be an elder. Last week, we took up the role of women in the church, and we saw where Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. We looked at the order of creation, the wisdom of the Creator, and the way that he brought forth Adam first and then Eve, and how that is to be reflected in the life of the church. Well, now we come to chapter 3, and we see that by what Paul says in chapter 2, he does not mean to suggest that any man may teach in the church, but rather there are particular qualifications for the office of elder. What are they? What makes for a biblically qualified overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd? Paul starts by saying in verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And that word, therefore, ties us back to what he says in verse 1 when he talks about the nobility of the work. He aspires to a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. It's because of the nature of the office that an elder must be above reproach. Here we find the idea not of perfection, but of integrity. If the standard was that a man had to be flawless, you wouldn't have pastors. None of us would find ourselves in the position. We wouldn't be able to find any men that fit the biblical qualifications. And as long as we have redeemed sinners, men who are beset with many weaknesses, you will have elders who are fraught with weaknesses and sin. And in many ways, to serve as an elder, as an overseer, as a pastor, is to have those weaknesses exposed. It's to be seen and to be open to scrutiny, and that's okay. But the idea here is that there's nothing in the man's conduct or his witness that someone would be able to point to and say, ah, you see how his life is out of step with his profession. He may preach one thing, but he sure doesn't live it. There's no notorious crime. There's no glaring defect that could be raised against him, or something where someone could say, but what about that? No charge of grievous sin or pattern of unrepentant sin that would undermine his message or his ministry. So being above reproach is a kind of catch-all category in that sort of way. It also gives you an indication that the list which is about to follow that we're going to look at together is not meant to be understood as some sort of comprehensive list, that it's not a sort of rigid checklist that outlines every single thing that you might expect to find. It's a portrait. It's a portrait of the kind of men you want to see leading the flock of God. It gives you an idea of the kind of qualities you should look for in a pastor. And that idea is reinforced even further when you turn over to the book of Titus and you see qualifications for an overseer listed there. There are many that overlap with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, but then there are some that differ. So some qualifications might apply to all, above reproach, for example. Husband of one wife, on the other hand, can be understood to say, if he is married, let him be a husband of one wife. Not necessarily that all elders must be married. Literally, this means a one-woman man. Some have taken this statement, a husband of one wife, to be a prohibition against polygamy. The challenge with that is that polygamy was not a widespread problem in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. In fact, monogamy was the law of the land, believe it or not, in Rome, in the Roman Empire. in the first century world. Now, that said, marital infidelity and sexual immorality of all different kinds was very common. So a better understanding here is to ask, is the man faithful to the wife of his youth? Are his appetites, in other words, directed where they should be directed? On his wife and his wife alone. I find it interesting that this is the first specific qualification that is given when you consider what causes so many men in pastoral ministry to fall. What the crux of the matter is in so many pastoral scandals, sexual immorality, sexual impropriety, adultery, what have you. And so Paul draws attention here to anything that would be a breach of the seventh commandment. An overseer should be a one-woman man, devoted to his wife. And then he says, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, respectable. He's prudent and he's sensible in his thinking, in his thought life. He is not given to rash judgments. Think about that word, sober-minded, just for a minute. Paul's going to talk in just a minute about literal drunkenness, but here he talks about sobriety in the thought life. So certainly this word includes moderation in things that stretch far beyond something like alcohol. Alertness, vigilance, watchfulness, in all sorts of areas, in every conceivable area. Anything that might bring reproach on the ministry or be a blight on the gospel. In that way, the overseer exercises self-control. He's a respectable man. This is one of the evidences of the life of God in the soul of man, no matter who you are. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and what? To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. It's one of the evidences of the grace of God at work. Self-controlled. Sober-minded, respectable. He's hospitable. Literally, that means a love for strangers. And again, it's helpful to know something of the original context here. Originally, this would have very much had in view opening up your home to foreigners, to travelers, being willing to take in the destitute and the foreigner, providing lodging, basic human needs, and we should be prepared to do that. But then we can also think about having a hospitable heart, having a hospitable spirit as men who lead the church of the living God. That's something that is part of the biblical qualifications for pursuing this office. And it's important also that those who are already in the work maintain a hospitable heart. Why do I say that? Well, pastoral ministry can be hard. It can be painful. It can be very challenging at times. You can become wounded. And one of the things you find with some men is that over time, they grow this callousness in their disposition to other people. They go into a sort of defensive posture and begin to professionalize the ministry and work to try to keep a safe distance from people so they're not hurt. You can't do that. Pastors are to be hospitable. They're to be warm. They're to be approachable, not cold, not aloof. Large-heartedness is what's in view here toward all sorts of people. So I'll say it this way. If you're not a people person, you shouldn't be a pastor. That doesn't mean you have to be the most extroverted person in the world, but you need to have a concern for souls. You need to be willing to enter into a person's life, to welcome them in to your own, and to be hospitable. Some people are attracted to pastoral ministry because, well, what they're really attracted to is pulpit ministry. But pastoral ministry is people ministry. It's ministry to souls. You've probably all had that experience of sitting with a doctor who had terrible bedside manner. He may have been an expert in his field. He may have been an academic genius, but he didn't know how to relate, didn't know how to communicate with people, didn't know how to sympathize with someone in one of their most needy and vulnerable moments. Pastors are physicians of souls. They need to be warm. They need to be welcoming, hospitable. At the end of verse 2, you find the one qualification that has anything to do with giftedness or skill, able to teach. Of course, we're talking about the ability to teach the Word of God. What does able to teach look like? Well, not only does an overseer have to be able to understand what the Word of God says, but they need to be able to communicate it and apply it in a way that is profitable to the people of God. Ephesians 4 uses that language of edification, of building up the body of Christ, strengthening them in the Lord, strengthening them in the most holy faith. That's what pastoral ministry is all about, bringing the people of God to maturity in the most holy faith, seeing brothers and sisters conform to the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word of God. Remarkably, stunningly, God has chosen to use vessels to that end, under shepherds who must be competent to teach the word. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 gives a wonderful just glimpse of this view of this in action, snapshot view. Ezra, you might remember, and the Levites there are reading the word of God to the people of God, but they're not just reading. In Ezra chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Maybe you've been the one reading before and you didn't even have a sense of what you were reading. I've been in that position before. We need those who are skilled in the word, who can give the sense of what is being read so as to edify the church. Those who can break open the word, do so faithfully with clarity to all ages, to adults and children alike, to believers, to unbelievers, men, women, children, whoever it is. That does not mean that overseers are the source of wisdom. In the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Jesus, Christ, became to us the wisdom of God. He is our wisdom. So as we think about this, let's let it be impressed upon our hearts that pastors are not repositories. Pastors are not the source. But we are to be the kind of men who know how to take people to the source, to the Lord Jesus. Open up the word, whatever their station in life might be. There are just a few observations I'd like to make on the gift of teaching that I think can be observed through what the rest of the whole counsel of God has to say, briefly. First, the gift of teaching, like all gifts dispensed by the Holy Spirit, can be developed. Paul tells Timothy to stir up the gift that is in him through the laying on of hands. He says, fan into flame the gift of God. So he has this gift which is divinely given. But then he is also to stir it up, to see that he exercises it, to see that it grows. In chapter 4 Paul tells him not to neglect that gift, but instead to devote himself to the public teaching of the scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Immerse yourselves yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. Again, that principle holds true with every member of the body of Christ. God has graced every believer with certain grace gifts. Don't let those things go stagnant. Work to develop them. Let others see your progress. Gifts, including the gift of teaching, can be developed. I think it's also helpful to recognize that the gift of teaching can look different in different sorts of men. No two preachers are the same. Styles of teaching can vary. Communication styles can certainly vary. With this, I would just simply like to say that, brothers and sisters, in a day and age when you can find the very best of the very best available online to listen to and to download and stream in the palm of your hand whenever you want, there is a spectrum when it comes to giftedness. We have gifts, the Bible says, that differ according to the grace given to us. And that's true even among those God has called to teach. Moses famously struggled. And yet, what do we see? God gave him what he needed. God gave him the grace that he needed to carry out his task. I do think there is a danger today that we can seek out men who they particularly resonate with us. They strike the notes that we want to hear. They're men who are peculiarly gifted, but that we aren't accountable to. And they're not accountable for us. They're not watching out for our souls. So profit from them. Be thankful for them. But submit yourselves to the men that the Lord has given you in the local church. One more thought on this point. Taking into consideration that this is the only qualification that really would fall under the category of skill or giftedness, these words, able to teach, tell us so much about what you should be expecting out of your pastors and what you shouldn't be. In other words, what you should be praying for, what you should be expecting them to devote their lives to, where they should spend their time, and what they shouldn't be giving themselves to, at least primarily. Not developing lots of programs, not supervising the facilities, not entertaining the flock, but shepherding through the ministry of the preached word of God. That's what you need. Now, we move from positive qualifications to negative ones, from here is what he must be to here is what he must not be. An overseer is not a drunkard. He's not an excessive drinker. Moderation, not total abstinence, is the biblical requirement. He is not to be a drunkard. What about his temper? Not violent, but gentle. An elder is not to be a man who is belligerent or a bully. He is not someone who is to lord over his authority. Many of the unfaithful shepherds in Israel's history were disciplined and chastised by the Lord on this particular point. You think particularly of Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 and verse 2 says this, "Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." Pastors shepherd people who are described and related to sheep, not to cattle in the scriptures. And we need to be gentle. This is part of imaging the love of the Savior to our people, his kindness in our ministry to others. Paul told the church at Corinth that he entreated them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he talked about how it pained him to think that he might have to talk any more strongly to them if he came and visited them in person. He wanted to be as gentle as he possibly could in the way that he adjured them and called them to faith and repentance. Not quarrelsome. Listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 says. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. This is really a continuation of the last, not violent, but gentle. If you ever find yourself serving as an elder, you're going to get yourself stuck in all kinds of sticky situations. You're going to get sucked into real life problems. The problem of sin is going to rear its ugly head over and over again. You're going to get involved in relational problems. There are going to be doctrinal disagreements at times. There will be times when people will come and give you a piece of their mind. I'm not talking about any of you today. But you've got to keep a level head when it comes to this sort of thing. You can't be a brawler, some other translations say. If you're someone who is quarrelsome or cantankerous or contentious or quick to anger, you are not going to be able to navigate so much of what ministry brings your way. Christian ministry is ministry to fallen sinners who still are in need of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you stick it out, if you don't throw in the towel, as so many do, there is plenty that can get under your skin if you let it. But we are called to be men who pursue what makes for peace, to be kind and forbearing, to have gracious spirits. Continuing on, not a lover of money. You cannot serve God and money. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Church, Judas, ostensibly speaking, was in the ministry, but he didn't love Jesus. He loved money. He was a lover of money. He was ruined by a love of money. He betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And there are many still today who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, if we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, how much more can we trust him for temporal provision? How much more can we lean on him and depend on him for provision in this life if he has provided for us in the life which is to come? Now, there are three final qualifications, and you'll notice that with each of them, Paul gives us his rationale. First, he says in verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The Puritans were fond of saying that a father's home is like a little church. It's incumbent on overseers that they manage their own households well. That means they will love their wives as Christ loved the church. They will wash them with the water of the word. They'll seek to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. An overseer is someone who in the home is going to exercise loving discipline there first. He won't be like Eli, for example, for 1 Samuel chapter 3, a man who refused to restrain his sons. Fathers discipline sons whom they love, Hebrews chapter 12. Well, brothers, that tells you straight away that we're not talking about having perfect families. You discipline sons you love. The question isn't whether at times challenges arise in your home. The question is, how do you respond when that happens? How do you handle things when those things arise? Is the man willing to manage his household? Is there order in the home? Does he exercise loving discipline, or does he turn a blind eye? In that way, the home is the proving ground for management of the household of faith. If he doesn't manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? And you notice the way Paul puts it there. Whose church is it? It's God's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's God's church. We're overseers. We're stewards. The church belongs to the Lord. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. It's always so encouraging when you have new believers, isn't it? It is always encouraging to see new believers who are so full of zeal and enthusiasm and confidence, and they're eager to grow and learn and tell about the Christ who has saved them from their sin. And you might think to yourself, wow, let's get them involved in this ministry. Let's set them over this work. Maybe even let's bring them on as an elder. That kind of enthusiasm and hunger for the Lord is exactly the sort of thing that we could use around here. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Instead, let them live their Christian lives in relative obscurity for a while. Serving the Lord, yes, but growing in maturity for some number of years, and then perhaps down the road. If that desire is still in place, if the biblical qualifications are still there, we can take up the matter again. We can consider that. But do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do you know why Paul says that? He says that the sins of some are conspicuous. In other words, they're obvious. They're easy to spot. They're easy to see. But the sins of others appear later. It takes time to truly get to know a man. What happens if you rush into things and you throw a zealous but an immature convert into the work? He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He can get full of pride. He'll have a lofty view of himself. What happened with the devil? He rose beyond his proper station and he became liable to judgment. And it's precisely that very thing that Paul warns about here with new believers. Finally, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Outsiders, that's another word for unbelievers. They can give you a good idea of what sort of man he is, whether he's a suitable candidate for the office of overseer. Have you ever thought about that before? That unbelievers can give you a good idea, in some respects, about whether a man is a suitable candidate for serving as a pastor within a church. Not that he is going to necessarily approve of the man's faith, but is he a hard worker? Is he respectful and honest? Is he a good neighbor? Is he someone who's willing to lend a hand? Even pagans can give some insight into whether a man should be considered for public ministry in the church. Now, if that's not the case, if he isn't well thought of by outsiders, he might fall into a snare of the devil. Take a man like that, take that sort of man whose life is out of step with the gospel, and make him a pastor. Now think about the potential for shame and disgrace and scandal that can be brought on him and on the church through the devil's devices. You see here how twice at the end of this passage, the devil is mentioned in the qualifications for overseers. The devil likes to get involved in the thick of Christian ministry. Consider that. Now, some concluding thoughts. Five brief observations. First, I want you to step back with me and just look at this section as a whole. Where does the emphasis lie? I've shared this with you before, but one of the thought experiments I like to do sometimes when I'm reading the Word of God, especially when it comes to passages of Scripture that are familiar to me, is to try to imagine what it would be like to come to a text for the very first time, to see what might surprise me. If I had never read this before, if I was totally unfamiliar with cultural Christianity, what would catch my eye when I read this? Well, if you had to summarize where the emphasis lies in this passage, what God is really concerned with, what, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul puts in bold here, what do we discover? God is interested, first and foremost, in the character of the men who lead his church. Not personality, not leadership style, not business savvy, not having some kind of visionary up front, not some idea that he's a strong motivational speaker, not that he's a man with a lot of personal charisma, not even credentials, that he's piled up a bunch of letters after his name, has a bunch of degrees. It's character. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about what a pastor should do. He should devote himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. He should shepherd the flock of God. But here, before Paul talks about what a man should do, he talks about what a man should be. The kind of man you should be looking for. That tells us something very important about the nature of pastoral ministry. If you still have your Bible open, you can flip back to chapter 1 and verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from where? A pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see the emphasis. He zeroes right in on the heart of the man. He wants to make sure that what we say, the things that we profess when we're standing here before you, is also what we possess inwardly within the heart. Why is this so important? Among other things, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Pastors lead by example. I was having some lunch with some brother pastors this past week, and there's a young man who was prayerfully seeking out pastoral ministry, and we were trying to provide some counsel to him and just lamenting what you typically find in the classified ads of denominational newsletters, open church listings, the kind of candidates they're looking for. And so I pulled one up this week to give you a sample of what you can find. Searching for a young, energetic pastor eager to reach the community. Seeking someone wanting to make a kingdom impact who is supportive of contemporary worship. Seeking senior pastor with at least 10 years' experience a master's in divinity, PhD preferred. None of those things are what you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some of them are okay, but godliness in the eyes of God matters far more. It matters more than experience, than passion, than academic training, as helpful as that can be. More stress is laid on character than any of these other things. Again, just think of the kind of men that God was pleased to raise up to serve as his vessels throughout redemptive history. Men like Moses or David or Isaiah or even Timothy here. Unlikely candidates. Men who probably otherwise would never have been considered as, quote, leadership material. But their hearts were after God. Outwardly speaking, they were weak. They were unimpressive. But they were vessels of God's choosing to show what? That the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. God is interested in character, godliness, faithfulness, internal things. They are borne out in the lives that we lead in those external, observable ways that Paul has told Timothy about, how a man lives, how he manages his household, the kind of decisions that he makes. But they start within what he longs for, what he aspires to. He aspires to the office of overseer. Look for men who within the heart there is this yearning to serve the Lord. Men who, if you were just to splay open the longings of their heart and you could lay them out on a plate, you'd find this burning desire to serve the Lord, to be useful to the master, ready for every good work. But then it's not just desire. It's not just something that's been kept internal. You also see that those desires have worked themselves out into every corner of his life. Even the way he thinks, he's sober-minded, he's self-controlled, he spent time disciplining his thought life, he spent time thinking about what Christ-likeness looks like in all of these different spheres of his life, in his relationship with his wife, his children, to strangers, to outsiders. The knowledge of Christ has transformed the way he thinks about all of these areas. Then there's the things he loves. Not a lover of money, not a drunkard. Where's the orientation of his heart, in other words? Does he have unbridled cravings? What are his affections set on? Are they set on God? Or is he consumed with other things? His affections that are rightly ordered. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Robert Murray McShane was famous for saying that what his people needed the most was his own personal holiness. There's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Number two, notice how remarkably unremarkable the qualifications for eldership are. These are things, in large part, all Christians are called to. Sober-minded. Peter tells us, be watchful, be sober-minded. Self-control, gentleness, fruits of the Spirit, hospitality. Romans 12, Paul calls all believers, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. These characteristics are fairly ordinary in the sense that they are incumbent on all of us here. If you take out the language of being able to teach, you have a picture here, not of some sort of spiritual A-team, but really rank and file followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Each of these qualifications is commended in other places of the Word of God for every single one of us. And then all of us should be seeking to grow in every one of these areas. It doesn't matter how much we have progressed in the faith. And we can all look at a passage like this and see ways in which we can grow, ways in which we need to put off the flesh, ways in which we need to walk in faith and repentance and ask the Lord to work in our hearts. Number three, taking into consideration what the Lord has called your elders to, the kind of lives we must live, the kind of adversary that we face. Pray for us. Pray for us. We will give an account for souls. James is right. We who teach are held to a higher standard of judgment. Who is sufficient for these things? Pray for us. Pray for our hearts. Pray for our families. Pray for our ministries. Pray for protection from Satan's devices. Pray for our witness. Pray for the ministry of the word. Pray for us. Fourthly, I want you to think about elder candidates. As the Lord blesses our body with growth, and we've seen the Lord do that in recent past, this is something we want to prayerfully seek the Lord over. I want to encourage you to make this a matter of regular prayer. The same is true for our deacon body. It would be true, or it would be a blessing to see the Lord add more men who are biblically qualified and gifted to lead this church. The normal pattern that is commended throughout the scriptures is a plurality of men, multiple elders who share the load of ministry, who labor together, side by side, for the good of the flock. So pray with us for the Lord's provision and encourage brothers you think might be fitted for the work. You are encouraged to have that conversation. Finally, let us rejoice together that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perfect shepherd and overseer. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." There is only one of whom that can be said. He is the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep.